And let's ask the Lord to bless our study. Father, we thank you for your word now. Minister to our hearts. It is food for our souls. And Lord, we thank you for the Holy Spirit who is the ultimate teacher. Give me grace to teach. And I pray in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, we are in James and we are in chapters 3 and 4, A Living Faith Evidenced by Conduct. And we're finishing up here in chapter 4. James is kind of a blunt kind of preacher. He's kind of blunt, don't you think? You think James would be your friend? I mean, if he's here in real life, you want to sit down with James, have some coffee together, and have him really tell you what he's thinking? He tells it like it is, without any varnish. He's the kind of preacher that today might complain about saying, "I don't like his tone." They often say that when they really can't find fault with theology, but don't really like the message. Actually, I think tone is part of the message sometimes. And of course, we should always speak the truth in love. That should always be the case. But there is such a thing as tough love. That's James. Tough love that shares the brutal truth for the good of the beloved. James is like that. Well, James starts the book out by addressing professing Jewish Christians, whom he calls brethren, right at the beginning of the book. But as James goes along, it is clear that he has some concerns about some of them. Now, any pastor worth his salt, so to speak, I think realizes this if he has a congregation of any size. We may address the entire group generally as brethren, but at the same time, we may have concerns that some may not truly be saved. James seems to have this concern. In chapter 2, James pressed home the point that a true saving faith is a living faith that works. And he challenges these professing Christians on that basis. Notice what he says in chapter 2 and verse 14. He says there, "What does it profit, my brethren, if someone says that he has faith but does not have works? Can faith save him?" And the sense is, can that kind of faith save him? And then in verse 19, "You believe there is one God?" They believed in the Orthodox doctrine. "You believe there is one God? You do well. Even the demons believe and tremble." So he's really rebuking this idea that you can have a saving faith that doesn't work. He's saying, no pun intended, it doesn't work that way. James challenges the reader, exhorting them that they must have the right kind of faith. So even though James is taking them at their profession, at the same time he is in effect challenging them to make sure of their profession. And that's not an idea that is really isolated to James. Paul did the same thing in relationship to the Corinthian church. As a group, he addressed them as saints. But then at the end of 2 Corinthians, he challenged them to examine themselves to make sure they were truly in the faith. As Christians, we now have a new nature that is wed to the Holy Spirit. In this regard, we're a whole new person. If any man is in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. But we also still have the flesh. This is why I often say, as people, we are conflicted. We have the flesh, the old sin nature, and therefore we are conflicted in our experience. We want to follow God, and yet, as James 3:2 says, we all stumble in many things. It's true for all of us. We all stumble. Still in our walk, we are responsible to God and to walk in holiness. To summarize, the crux of James' concern is that he is addressing a group of professing Christians that have become quite worldly in their thinking and orientation. And it is possible for Christians to be worldly, certainly to some extent, for some time. And, otherwise, these types of verses here, like in Romans 12:2, where Paul says, "Do not be conformed to this world." I mean, if that's not a possibility, why would he even say it? It is possible for a Christian to some extent, get into a rut where you are conforming to the world. You're thinking like the world. You're functioning like the world. "Do not be conformed to this world. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." The word world is used in various senses, but in view here is the world system headed up by Satan. It's a system of rebellion that is self-oriented in nature. I think Satan's motto is, to thine own self be true. I mean, that's how he functions. That's the principle that he lives by in that sense. In contrast to being true to God and his truth. So James is addressing this idea of worldly Christianity, so to speak. Who was it? Billy Sunday said you might as well speak of a heavenly devil as to speak of a worldly Christian. I mean, it's totally inconsistent. And that's the point. And that's the problem. It's inconsistent with genuine Christianity. And for this reason, James speaks in jolting terms. For example, in calling these professing Christians to repentance, he calls them sinners, which is an anomaly in the New Testament. Really, true Christians are saints and are consistently addressed as saints in the New Testament and not sinners. James is the one exception. However, James addresses these professing Christians, I believe, in a shocking way in light of their inconsistency, their inconsistent practice. In practice, they were living that way. So James addresses them out of that concern. And he addresses their out-of-control tongues that are both used to curse and to bless. Great inconsistency. And he says, my brethren, these things ought not to be so, James 3:10. But note, when he says your tongue should not be out of control, it shouldn't be cursing as well as blessing, he builds on what he has said previously in chapter 1. James also said this. In James 1:26, he says, if anyone among you thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue, doesn't have it under control, but deceives his own heart, this one's religion is useless. It's a very strong statement. You see, James on the one hand seems to say, if you don't control your tongue, you're not even a Christian. And yet on the other hand, he rebukes these people as brethren for not controlling the tongue. Can I ask you a question? Which is it? Well, either they aren't saved, or they are living very inconsistently. Which is why James, I think, uses such strong language. And by the way, a ministry of the word includes rebuke. All scriptures given by inspiration of God is profitable. One of those things it's profitable for is rebuke. James, I think, is a loving rebuker. The influence of being swayed by worldly values is rebuked throughout chapter 3 and chapter 4. And James deals with the misuse of the tongue. I mean, the tongue is most telling. No pun intended. The tongue tells on you and me. He rebukes self-seeking and envy, boasting and lying against the truth. He reproves the idea of holding to wisdom from below, which is in contrast to the wisdom from above. He rebukes church fighting, indicating that all of this is symptomatic of spiritual unfaithfulness to God. And he rebukes them saying, do you not know, as if they should know, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? And underneath all of this worldly thinking that they're kind of being conformed to and being oriented to, that he's rebuking, is really the primary problem of pride. Notice the emphasis here in James. James 3:13. Who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show by good conduct that his works are done in the meekness or in the humility of wisdom. So he's hitting this hard in chapter 3 and chapter 4. There's a pride problem, and the answer is, the solution is, you need to humble yourself. Chapter 4, verse 6, he gives more grace. Therefore, he says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. And then in chapter 4, verse 10, humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. In effect, most all the worldly problems James is addressing in the lives of these professing Christians can be traced back to the issue of pride. And you know what's right in the middle of pride, right? P-R-I-I-D-E. What's right in the middle of sin? S-I-N. I don't have children's moment now, so we have to do these kind of things. But S-I-I-N. I is in the middle of sin. I is in the middle of pride. That is so predominant. The answer for them is to humble themselves. The answer to the I pride problem is humility, to humble yourself in repentance. In chapter 4, 11 and 12, this pride factor was causing the brethren to judge one another. And James says they were doing this in a way that placed themselves above the law of God. In effect, their pride was causing them to play God. And so James rebukes them, saying, there is only one lawgiver and judge. You, who are you to judge your neighbor? James 4:12. So ego and pride disrupts the life of the church. It's a major problem, and James addresses it head on. And with this in view, James has one more issue to address in chapter 4. And it is the worldly mindset of proudful self-sufficiency. This too is shown at root to be a major pride problem. Specifically in view is the issue of professing Christians and their business practices, their business mindset. Pride affects the whole of life. Well, we pick it up, chapter 4, verse 13. Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go to such and such a city, spend a year there, buy, sell, make a profit. Come now is both an attention getter and a transition. You who say is in the present tense, showing this is an ongoing practice in their midst. And they were saying things like, well, you know what? Hey, here's my plan. I've got a vision. They have a vision, right? We say, oh, this is good. If you're going to be a successful business person, you have to have a vision. Everybody talks about having a vision. Here's their vision. Very self-oriented vision. Today or tomorrow, we're going to go to such and such a city. Here's our plan. We're going to spend a year there. We're going to buy and sell. It's going to be great. And we're going to make a profit. Now, the issue here is not a matter of mere decision-making or goals or plans. I don't think James has a problem with that per se. That's not the issue. The problem is that these folks were presumptuous, as we see in the context, in that they thought they were self-sufficient and therefore self-confident without even factoring in God. This is the problem. They were just running ahead and just doing it on their own, not even thinking about God in the equation. And they were very self-assured and arrogant in their assumptions. They are going to do it. We're going to do this. And we, you know, in and of itself, there's nothing wrong with planning or having goals. In fact, I think the Bible shows there's wisdom in planning. Example here in Proverbs chapter 21, verse 5. The plans of the diligent lead surely to plenty. It's a wisdom principle here. But those of everyone who is hasty, surely to poverty. It's good to have well thought out, sound plans. In Luke 14, Jesus said, for which of you, it's in a context here, but note the principle that we're looking at this morning. For which of you intending to build a tower does not sit down first and count the cost? You think about what you're going to do. Whether he has enough to finish it, lest after he has laid the foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it will begin to mock him, saying, this man began to build but was not able to finish. So you think about the project before you start. You know, we were thinking about building here a while back, and we kind of evaluated where we're at in terms of our finances. We don't want to get in that position. It's like, oh man, they started. That's a wonderful foundation. Begin to mock, say, but did you think this through a little more deeply? There's nothing wrong with making plans. But in making those plans, we need to have a God-centered perspective. This was the problem. They left God out of their plans and were acting like they could just make it happen on their own. That is reflective of James 4:2, where James says, you do not have because you do not ask. They didn't need prayer. They were just out here, we can do it. very self-assured, acting like they were not dependent upon God. So planning is fine, but all planning should have an attitude of dependence upon God. Plans need to be tentative, reflecting humility, because frankly, we don't know what is going to happen. And I think there's something else in the background here just a little bit. Financial success can easily lead to worldly pride. Evidently, these Christian Jewish businessmen had been very successful and were now very confident in terms of what they could do going forward into the future. Their emphasis is on what they could do, leaving God completely out of the equation. Such an attitude really functions in practice like a practical atheist who carries on like God does not even exist. Such a person acts like they're a self-made person. Such is an attitude that is indicative of worldliness. Remember that worldly man in the Old Testament by the name of Nebuchadnezzar? He was a man of the world, if there ever was one. In his day, he headed up the greatest empire in the world. And here's what he kind of thought to himself. By the way, one of the greatest dangers for any leader is this whole issue of pride, thinking, look at my great empire that I have made. Wow, that's dangerous. But here's what old Nebuchadnezzar thought. All this came upon Nebuchadnezzar, and verse 29, at the end of 12 months, he was walking about, kind of, I think, strutting about, maybe that'd be a good interpretation here, strutting about, walking about the royal palace of Babylon. The king spoke, saying, "Is not this great Babylon that I have built? Oh man, I'm something. I'm so impressed with me. It's not this great Babylon that I have built for a royal dwelling by my mighty power, for the honor of my majesty. It's all about me. Look at this great Babylon that I have built. It's great. I build it. Watch out." While the word was still in the king's mouth, a voice fell from heaven. "King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is spoken, the kingdom has departed from you." Uh-oh. I kind of left God out of that equation, didn't I? Uh-oh. Off to the pasture for 7 years, eating grass like a wild animal. Proud arrogance that thinks you're a self-made person goes before a fall. Proverbs 16:18, pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. In the words of James, God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. Note these people have self written all over them. They are self-assertive. We will go. Self-confident. Make a profit. And self-centered, saying, we will do this with no thought for God. Now, many of us, the verses I'm about to put on the overhead, many of us know these verses very well. I'm sure we memorize them, especially if we happen to be in Bill Waters' Vacation Bible School class. It was mandatory. You had to memorize these verses. And they were like life verses for Bill. And they're great. They should be life verses for all of us. And you know what I'm talking about. Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him, and He shall direct your paths. Look to God. You know, don't think, hey, I'm so smart, I can really navigate this on my own. When I was in Bible college, the Lord made an application to my life from James chapter 4. And I've never forgotten it. I had a little carpet cleaning business. And what I would do is I would go into small towns and I would get a few jobs. I would knock on doors and I would get a few jobs. And you know what? They would take it from there. Because if I did a really good job, you know what would happen in those small towns? They're all wired. They're all connected. They would tell their friends. And so I'd get this job from this friend, from this friend, from this. It was amazing how it worked. It was so amazing that, one of my, probably about my junior year in Bible college, that I mapped out a little town just outside of Omaha here. And I had it all figured out. I had the whole town mapped out as far as how this was going to work. the area I was going to cover here, they would tell their friends in their neighborhood, and you know what? It was working beautifully until the 4th of July. Bang. What happened over the 4th of July? I didn't know what happened over the 4th of July, but all of a sudden, right after the 4th, all my jobs canceled. And then there was a very loud, I was much louder than that, pounding on my door. So strong, I knew somebody wanted in bad. Sure enough, detectives wanted in bad. And they wanted to talk to me. And boy, I mean to tell you, there was no messing around. They sat me down, and boy, they thought they had their guy. You see, somebody had broken into several houses that I had cleaned. And it just made sense that the common denominator was it was probably me. I knew about these places, you know, cleaned their rooms and knew where stuff was. And just one problem, it wasn't me. And I, you know, as we went along, they demanded to search a place. And I said, fine, yeah, I have nothing to hide. And they were so upset because I wasn't the guy. And they said, well, I'm sorry, I can't help you, but I'm not the guy. But you know what? I couldn't buy a job in that town for the rest of the summer. Word got around in that whole little town that this, probably him. Oh, no. No way. All these jobs I had previously lined up, they all canceled. I couldn't buy a job. Well, you know what? I learned a major lesson that summer. I learned not to say, I will go to such and such a city. I will stay there for the summer. And I will make enough money to pay my college bill. I was pretty sure it was going to work. I was quite confident. It didn't happen. It didn't work. I got humbled in a hurry. Maybe it will happen. Maybe it will not. There are many factors beyond what I control. I'm not God. It's all dependent upon God. To act like you control the future is folly. God is truly in control, and humility recognizes dependence upon him. Now, Jesus told the parable of the rich fool in Luke chapter 12. This man was very comfortable in his success and made cocksure plans for expansion. He said, I have many years. I'm going to enjoy it. I've been so successful, I'm just going to enjoy it. And he said to himself, you know, had a little self-talk going on. He said, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years. Boy, that's a good position. You have many goods laid up for many years. Take your ease. Take it easy. Eat, drink, and be merry. But Jesus then said this in the parable. Luke 12, 20 through 21. But God said to him, fool. We're not supposed to call people fools, but when God says it, you can bet it's true. God said to him, fool, this night your soul will be required of you. Then whose will those things be which you have provided? So is he who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. A fool is one who just thinks about himself. Doesn't think in light of eternity. Just lives for himself. Well, in verse 13, James states the wrongful attitude that omits God. And now in verses 14 and 15, he brings correction to bear. Verse 14. Whereas you do not know what will happen tomorrow. For what is your life? It's even a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away. You know, you probably should not have too much of an ego, or just realize you're about to be vaporized, so to speak. It's very transient. In all our planning, we don't know what a day will bring forth. No one except for God knows the future, because only God controls the future. I read about Van Johnson. He was a 15-year-old star football player in high school. It was a Friday night. He felt very proud, powerful, and self-sufficient. He said that he reasoned to himself, quote, what I desire to do in life, I can accomplish alone. A few minutes later, a football accident left him paralyzed from his shoulders down. And he said, quote, A short time later, I was flat on my back in the hospital. I couldn't even brush my teeth or get myself a glass of water. You do not know what will happen tomorrow. Be careful when you say to yourself, what I desire to do in life, I can accomplish alone. Don't be so cocksure. You're not in control ultimately. James asked, for what is your life? And then answers, it is even a vapor that appears for a little time and then poof, vanishes away. Life is full of unknowns. And life is very temporary and transitory. In the big scheme of things, our life is like a vapor. My dearly beloved vapors, my life, it's a vapor. The word vapor is the idea of a mist, steam, fog, or a puff of smoke. It's the idea of breath appearing in cold air, or a vapor of steam ascending from a hot pan. But the point is, vapors do not linger. When is the last time you really studied a vapor? I mean, really studied a vapor. When's the last time you did that? I'm going to tell you something. It was a short study. It was there and then it was gone. That's the nature of vapors. Vapors are very short in duration. They appear for a moment and then they vanish into thin air. Our lives are like that. Life here on planet Earth is very brief. It's here for a little time. Emphasis, little time. And then vanishes away. I like pointing to this thing. Notice, it's only a short trip. Enjoy it. And you can see the contrast, right? The young-looking hand, the older-looking hand. This hand quickly becomes this hand. It happens so quickly. I posted this on my Facebook post, and one of my cousins responded saying, "No kidding! Seems forever when young, then bam! You notice suddenly one day how fast it goes." True enough. I remember Billy Graham would always say this, I'm amazed at how fast it went. Life is like that. You talk to the old timers, did it seem like it took you forever? No, it goes very fast. Goodness, we had four little kids just a few days ago. Where did they go? Anyway, the brevity of life is the uniform testimony of Scripture. And it rings true to life. We find this all over the book of Job. Job 7:6, my days are swifter than a weaver shuttle. Very quick. Weaver shuttle, over. Next vapor, over. Next vapor, over. Very brief. 7:7, my life is a breath. You know, breaths are very short-lived. 7:9, as the cloud disappears, our days on earth are a shadow. I heard of a popular senator who was swept out of office after only one term. His defeat came as a complete surprise to opponents and supporters alike. Well, in his concession speech, the losing candidate wryly commented that recent events reminded him of an epitaph he once saw on an old tombstone. It said, quote, "I expected this, but not so soon." Boy, there's life. It's brief. Just have in your mind, it is folly. A person is a fool to live for himself and to live for now. Eternity is coming. Lay your treasures up in heaven. With this little space of time you got, make it count for Jesus. Invest your time. Don't just spend your time or waste your time. Invest it. Proverbs chapter, I need some help. Thank you. I am not going to stand here and say I can do this all by myself confidently. Proverbs 27:1, do not boast about tomorrow, for you do not know what a day may bring forth. You don't know. All our plans are tentative. We must fill our candles, our calendars in with pencil and not with ink. We can't predict and we can't control the future. Humble down before God. Life is under His sovereign control. He's in charge, not us. And frankly, that's really comforting when you come to terms with that. Boy, if I'm in charge, we're in trouble. Even if all of us elders are in charge, we're in trouble. Praise God. We're under the Lordship of Jesus Christ. He's in charge. Oh, the uncertainty of life and the transitory nature of it. It is very humbling. To be presumptuous, claiming mastery over the future, is the height of pride. We are here, but not for long. We're just pilgrims passing through, as they say, here today, gone tomorrow. But not so fast. It might be here today, gone today. We're not promised another breath. We tend to think, right? Normally 70 years, 80 if you're strong. That's what the Psalms say, Psalm 90. And normally, but not always. Nebuchadnezzar thought he was a self-made man, but after 7 years in the pasture, he was humbled and gave glory to God, saying, quote, and those who walk in pride, he is able to put down. But then a few short years later, after he vaporized and went on, his grandson Belshazzar became king. And although he knew full well about the humbling experience of his grandfather Nebuchadnezzar, even though he knew that, he had the audacity to have a blasphemous feast utilizing the sacred vessels from God's temple, the Jewish temple that had been destroyed. And suddenly a hand appeared on the wall in code spelling out his judgment. Well, for such a time as this, we should probably call in the prophet who might have some insight here. And they did. They called in Daniel, who interpreted it like it was. And here's what he said to the king. And you have lifted yourself up against the Lord of heaven. They have brought the vessels of his house before you. And you and your lords, your wives, your concubines have drunk wine from them. And you have praised the gods of silver and gold, bronze and iron, wood and stone, which you do not see or hear or know. And the God who holds your breath in his hand and owns all your ways, you have not glorified. Therefore, James says that instead of bragging on what you are going to do, verse 15, instead you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we shall live and do this or that. One of the most important verses in the New Testament. This is a recognition that God is in control, that He is sovereign. It's a recognition of absolute dependence upon Him. This perspective should guide us constantly. Every waking moment, we should live with the realization that nothing will happen unless the Lord wills. He is totally in charge of our future. And let's start with, if the Lord wills, we shall live. We can't even determine whether we will take another breath. We are totally dependent. As Jesus said, without me, you can do nothing. Knowing this is humbling. We are not doing it ourselves. We need God's help. All we know is what David said in Psalm 31:15, my times are in your hand. And indeed they are. Job 14:5, since his days are determined, the number of his months is with you. You have appointed his limits so he cannot pass. God has determined your lifespan. You can't change it. You say, well, I think I'm in charge. I'm going to eat healthy and live to be 120, and I'm going to enjoy it. What? If the Lord wills. Psalm 139:16, your eyes saw my substance being yet unformed before I was even born. And in your book, they were all written the days fashioned for me. God knows the number of your days. When as yet there was none of them. Our times truly are in God's hands, and no one knows how many days he has determined for us. This humbles us before the Almighty, who providentially controls our future and all that goes into it. Not only is God in charge of whether we live or die, but also all of our actions. We should therefore say, if the Lord wills, we shall live and do this or that. You know, we make our plans, but the outcome is in God's hands. The attitude, if the Lord wills, should completely govern our lives. Vernon Dirksen says, careful forethought is not depreciated, but the attitude of haughty self-confidence and independence from God is exposed. Consistently, we find Paul in the New Testament saying, God willing, if the Lord wills, if the Lord permits. And where he doesn't expressly say it, it is consistently seen in the spirit of what he says. For example, in Philippians 2:24, when he says, but I trust in the Lord that I myself will come shortly, that in effect is saying, if the Lord wills. Both our lives and our activities are completely dependent on God's will for our lives. Nothing happens outside his sovereign will. Back in the day, there was a heavyweight boxer by the name of James Quick Tillis. Quick. He's quick. That helps if you're a boxer. James Quick Tillis. And he came from cowboy country in Oklahoma. He came to Chicago to make a name for himself. And he recalled that his first day in the Windy City, he got off of a bus with two cardboard suitcases under his arms. He got off right in downtown Chicago, right in front of the skyscraper, then called the Sears Tower, now called the Willis Tower. And at that time, it was the tallest building in the world. And skyscrapers, I remember the first time I came, I was on a farm here in Nebraska, I came to Omaha, I was looking, wow, what in the world, this is amazing. Well, that was his experience. He was looking up, he got off the bus, and he looked up at that tallest building in the world, and he says, I put my suitcases down, I looked up at the tower, and I said to myself, I'm going to conquer Chicago! And then he says, when I looked down, my suitcases were gone. If the Lord wills, we shall live and do this or that. You know, the Puritans filled their speech and their correspondence with the Latin words Deo volenti, not volenti, volenti, which simply means God willing. The Christians who followed them shortened it to the initials DV, which they often signed off with in their letters. Deo volenti. R. Kent Hughes says, if God wills, must be written over students' plans, the choice of a life partner, future education, all everyday activities. Older people need to say from the heart, if God wills, I will spend time doing whatever. If God wills, my children will become whatever. If God wills, I will take up this ministry. If God wills, I will wake up tomorrow. All of us should have this attitude. Indeed. A little footnote on God's will. God is totally sovereign over the whole of life. He permits some things, he prevents some things, and he promotes some things. You can put everything into one of those three categories. But he is sovereign over all things. There's a mystery tension here. God is sovereign, and yet there is some level of human freedom. God is sovereign, and yet we are not merely robots. God is sovereign, and yet there is freedom of choice as allowed by God. But the point here in James is that even in our freedom, God is still sovereign over every aspect and detail of our lives. I like A.W. Tozer. He explained God's will and our will with an illustration of a transatlantic ocean liner going from New York to Liverpool, England. And he said this, the passengers on the ship have a certain amount of freedom. They aren't chained to the deck or anything. Hopefully not. The captain is going to make sure they arrive at Liverpool. And there's nothing the passengers have to say about it. He says, in the same way you and I have our little lives and we've got a little freedom, all right? But remember, we can't change God Almighty's course. Indeed. And the point James is making is that even within the context of a God-allowed freedom, God is still sovereign over all the details of our choices. Ultimately, nothing happens outside of God's sovereign will. Nothing happens other than that which he allows. He is the ultimate control of all things, not us. James 4:15 exhorts us to continually recognize that God is ultimately in control of the whole of life. And we are completely dependent upon him in every venture. You know, it's interesting to see this throughout the Bible. In the book of Job, we find that even the devil can only do that which God permits. The Antichrist is coming. You've heard of him? He's coming, and he's going to be a big shot, and he's really going to think of himself highly. He's going to declare himself to be a god above all other gods. That's a pretty high view of yourself. But it's interesting, it says in the book of Revelation, chapter 13, verse 5, that he is given authority to continue. But only for a limited amount of time. He still functions under only what God allows. The theme of the book of Daniel is God's sovereignty, showing that he is sovereign over the whole of human history. Daniel 4 repeatedly emphasizes that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men. Only if the Lord wills shall we live and do this or that. But James rebukes his readers, saying, verse 16, but now you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. Here's the problem. You got a pride problem. The word boast means to glory or exalt in. And by itself, the word can be used in either a good sense or a bad sense. Clearly, in context here, it's used in a bad sense. The sense here is self-glorying, which is never good. Paul uses it in a good sense, in the sense of glorying in Christ, Philippians 3:3, or boasting in the cross of Christ, Galatians 6:14. That kind of boasting is good. But self-boasting that singularly has self-promotion in view is evil. It gives the credit to self and fails to give the glory to God. Worldly businessmen boast of their plans and abilities with no thought for God. This is a worldly kind of thinking, and it is evil. Jeremiah chapter 9, 23, 24. Thus says the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom. Let not the mighty man glory in his might. Let not the rich man glory in his riches. But he who glories, glory in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord, exercising loving kindness, judgment, righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, says the Lord. We have nothing in and of ourselves to glory in. The emphasis here in Jeremiah 9:24 is not on boasting in our understanding in and of itself, because he has just said the wise person is not to glory in their own wisdom. The emphasis is to make much out of knowing God and thereby boasting in God and who he is. Knowing God is the really big deal because of who he is. The glorying emphasis is really to be on God. And so the psalmist says, Psalm 44:8, in God we boast all day long and praise your name forever, Selah. Boy, isn't that a great verse? In God we boast all the day long. We're bragging on our God. James is addressing self-oriented braggarts who boast in their arrogance. The word arrogance is actually plural in the Greek. So it literally says, you boast in your arrogances. Arrogance just oozes out of these people. Arrogance is the idea of thinking more of yourself than that which is right. It is empty, boastful pride that puffs up self. By the way, this word arrogance, here in James 4, is the same word in 1 John 2:16, translated the pride of life, which is not of the Father, but is of the world. The pride of life is arrogance. It is showy. It wants to brag on self and give credit to self instead of humbly giving all the glory to God. It is full of self-display and self-congratulations. James says, all such boasting is evil. Evil meaning morally bad, wickedly corrupt. The spirit of worldly boastful arrogance is seen in the poem of W.E. Henley, which is entitled Invictus, which means unconquered. Notice what he wrote. Invictus, out of the night that covers me, black as the pit from pole to pole, I thank whatever gods may be for my unconquerable soul. In the fell clutch of circumstance, I have not winced or cried aloud. Under the bludgeoning of chance, my head is bloody but unbowed. Beyond this place of wrath and tears looms but the horror of the shade, and yet the menace of the years finds and shall find me unafraid. It matters not how straight the gate, how charged with punishment the scroll. I'm the master of my fate. I'm the captain of my soul. Seeing yourself as the master of my fate shows total disregard for God, who is really the master of your fate. Such a person operates independent of God. They brag on what they will do and claim all glory for what is accomplished. It's all about self. It functions independent of God. The world constantly trumpets the idea that you can do anything you want to do. All you have to do is, are you ready for this? Believe in yourself. Just believe in yourself. You can do anything you want to do. In reality, that is boastful arrogance, the pride of life. And it's evil. It's evil. In reality, such a person plays God. They think they're their own God, a God unto themselves. Indeed, all such boasting is evil. It's really quite simple. Rule number one, there is a God, and we are not him. Rule number two, we are totally dependent upon God. And rule number three, live accordingly. James here drives the point all the way home. The core issue of worldliness is pride. It's the besetting sin of mankind that lurks behind the spirit of rebellion that defines the entire world. This kind of thinking is to have no place in the Christian's attitudes and actions. And yet, if we're not careful, it can creep in. It can happen. Don't be conformed to this world. Verse 17, therefore, to him who knows to do good and does not do it, to him it is sin. James here states a principle regarding what we sometimes call the sins of omission. In the Bible, sins of commission involve doing what you should not do. On the other hand, sins of omission involves not doing what you should do. In other words, James anticipates these arrogant people as saying, well, we didn't actually proactively do anything wrong. But James is saying, okay, but in being passive, in not seeking God, in not purposely depending upon him, you're actually sinning. It is a sin not to do what you know you should do, namely in context, depending upon God. To know is to be accountable for what you know. To not do what you know you should do is sin. Sin means to miss the mark. It's to violate the moral law of God, to engage in wrongdoing before God. Expositors quotes that verse 17 means something like, you have been fully warned, or now that I have pointed the matter out to you, you have no excuse. Knowing what should be done obligates a person to do it. And in this context, it means that we should be quick to give God the glory for all of our accomplishments. It means that we should constantly acknowledge our total dependence upon God, and that without him, we can do nothing. We should live in a continual state of God-conscious dependence. To be humble is to recognize that God is totally in control of my life and all that affects me. Pride thinks and acts like I'm in control. We're not in control. So, you have plans. Have you included God in your plans? Do you see him as your ultimate plan maker, or are you just flying solo? Are you seeking his face? Are you submitted to his sovereignty in the matter? Are you dependent upon him? You know you ought to do this. If you don't do it, it's sin. It would be the sin of omission to leave God out. It's a whole attitude of heart that is in view, involving the whole of life. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. In all your ways, acknowledge Him. In your heart, let God be God of your life. True story, on June 18th in 1815, a battle was fought that would famously become known as the Battle of Waterloo. On that fateful morning, the Frenchman, you know, Napoleon Bonaparte, and on that morning, Napoleon boasted that he would have the English utterly defeated by 2 p.m. One of his generals reminded Napoleon, "Man proposes, but God disposes." But Napoleon, full of pride and arrogance, answered, "I want you to understand, sir, that Napoleon proposes and Napoleon disposes." One historical writer said, quote, "After that moment, Waterloo was lost. For God sent rain and hail so that the troops could not be maneuvered as he had planned. And on the night of the battle, it was Napoleon who was the prisoner of France, sitting at the feet of England." Indeed, man proposes, but God disposes. God ever remains God over the whole of life. Let us live accordingly. May our lips and our lives openly testify that we humbly know God alone is in absolute control of every detail of our lives. If the Lord wills, we shall live and do this or that. Let's stand and have our concluding song.